Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title of my sermon this morning is When Your Candle Burns Out. When Your Candle Burns Out. Well, we come to a book in the Bible that really has no, you know, controversy surrounding it, just a simple book of the Bible to interpret. You know, one wonders why it was the only book that John Calvin didn't write a commentary on. Well, we are going to disappoint you a little bit because we're not going to answer all the questions that you have from the book of Revelation because we're only preaching chapters 2 and 3. And so, at least not yet. In fact, if there's something too difficult, I just plan on leaving it for Pastor Moses when he decides to complete his preaching of the Apostle John. But for what it's worth, we'll give our best shot in these two chapters. And as we said, we're going to be doing a series on the seven letters to the seven churches that you find in the book of Revelation. And I want to lay some groundwork for us as we get ready to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The book of Revelation is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. It was written by the Apostle John while he was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. If you remember anything of history, especially the Roman emperors, you think of Nero, just a wicked, wicked man. Domitian actually was way worse, especially when it came to his persecution of the church. He hated the church. It could be said of Nero that he found somebody to blame for the fire that he started so he could clear out, you know, room for his own, his place, and probably did hate Christians to some degree, but Domitian actually had something personal against the church, and so he went after it. But John writes this somewhere between 90 to 95 AD, again, as I said, on the island of Patmos. You see that in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he writes this inspired letter that really is the culmination of everything that the God set out to do since the dawn of time. And if we were to outline the book of Revelation, actually chapter 1 verse 19 has a great summary outline for us. It says, therefore write the things which you have seen. I believe those is what you would see in chapter 1, especially in particular of the vision of Christ that we'll read a little bit later in the message. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and I think that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, what's going on in those specific historical churches and what will happen in relation to the church down through the ages, and then the things that will take place after these things in chapters 4 through the rest of the book, things like the tribulation, the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the great white throne judgment, and on into the eternal state. I think that would be a helpful outline. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place. And so John writes to these seven churches, not only the specific letters that are found in chapters 2 and 3, but the book of Revelation as a whole is really addressed to these seven churches. You see that in chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And in verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So everything that the book of Revelation contains, the primary audience was these first seven churches. And then in this book, Jesus directly addresses each church individually. Now, these churches are literal, historical churches. And the issues that Jesus pinpoints are literal issues that these churches were facing. But given the fact that only seven churches were chosen, one, a number of completion that we find all throughout Scripture, and that there were other churches than just these seven churches that were in operation during the time of John's writing, and given the phrase that is found at the end of each of the specific letters, if you see at the bottom of chapter 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think the messages of these churches and the overarching message given in the book of Revelation is for all churches at all times, really down through the church age. And these issues are in one sense representative of churches as well. In other words, as these churches are representative in nature, so we could find our church somewhere along the spectrum given to these churches by Christ. Now, we won't necessarily be able to pinpoint, yes, this exact issue is for our church. We may have a good idea as we continue to grow together as a church body. Jesus knows exactly what it is that he highlights that we are doing well and what he has against us. But I think if we were to look at churches down through the history and churches now, at least in part, something of these seven churches would be true of that church. And so for Ephesus, for our intents and purposes this morning, the first church, and for us, what happens when your candle burns out? Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I want to walk through this passage in five headings. Simple headings. Number one, notice the address. The address: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." And as we go through these letters, these messages to these seven churches, the same formula is given at the beginning of each church: to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, and so on and so forth. He says, "To the angel." Now, the term angel can refer to an angelic being. Or is it? It's also a term in its most basic meaning for messenger. Some scholars take this to refer to each church's guardian angel. However, I think it would be best to see this as mainly just a messenger, a primary messenger in the church, like an elder or the main preaching and teaching pastor. I would say that because, again, in chapter 1, verse 1, as we already read, Jesus communicated this information through his angel to John. It would be interesting for John to receive that message from an angel to himself and then write back to an angel that would then go and deliver that message to the church. And so I would say it would be better to understand this as simply a messenger in the church, perhaps the one who does the bulk of the preaching and the teaching. We see that that difference between elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It talks about the elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. There is a difference in the amount of work that each elder would do. I think this is a specific messenger within the church. And he says, of the church in Ephesus write. Again, this is a real historical church. And it wasn't just a message for the pastor of the church, but it was a message for the church. As we saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, I want you to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he first, Jesus himself, addresses the church in Ephesus first. I think there are a couple reasons why the church of Ephesus is addressed first. One, the city of Ephesus was known as the gateway of Asia, and it really did become the most significant city in its time. It was a major trade and shipping route, and if you were going to go to these churches or visit these churches, you would most likely visit them in this order. But more than that, I think the main reason that the church in Ephesus is addressed first is because most likely, the first of these seven churches, it was the first one to be planted, and it probably was from the church of Ephesus that these churches, these other seven churches, found their beginning. Think of our time back in the book of Colossians and how Epaphras, it was likely that Epaphras sat under Paul's ministry while he was there in Ephesus for his longest stint, the 3 years that Paul spent there. And he preached the whole counsel of God. And Epaphras then took that truth and went down over to Colossae and preached the gospel there. The church of Colossae was planted. The church of Hierapolis was planted. And also, one of the churches that we read about in these seven letters, the church of Laodicea. I think these churches really had their birth from the church in Ephesus going and then making other churches. And think about the spiritual heritage of Ephesus, at least in relation to their leaders from the birth of the church to the time when the Apostle John writes this message in AD 95. You could read much of the history of Ephesus, the church there in Acts chapter 18 chapters 18 through 20. But as I said before, Paul would plant the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. It seems like Priscilla and Aquila got there first and perhaps laid some groundwork for Paul's ministry. Again, Paul spent his longest time there in Ephesus and preached the whole counsel of God to them. Priscilla and Aquila, the ones who helped Apollos grow in his understanding of truth, they were there. Apollos himself ministered to the church in Ephesus. So you have the great theologian and the Apostle Paul. You have Apollos, who was likely like the golden mouth preacher. He left Timothy there, as you see in 1 Timothy. Onesiphorus, Tychicus, and according to early church history, the Apostle John spent many years in Ephesus doing ministry. Great theologian Paul, great preacher Apollos, great shepherd the Apostle John, all the heavy hitters, if you will. This church had a rich heritage of ministry. This was no malnourished flock, if you know what I mean. And as we get into the content of this letter, we will see that they really did know their Bibles. And they were highly commended for it by Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, I think they are addressed first because they would perhaps be most accountable for what they had received by the Lord. To whom much is given, much is required, as Luke 12:48 demonstrates. This is the church in Ephesus, a church that had the Bible. They knew it in depth. They were very influential and had been a church for roughly 45 years and used of God even to bring other churches into existence. Number two, the authority. Not only the address there, but in verse 1 as well, the authority. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now this is, when I say the authority, it's the authority of the message giver. You see, in each of these seven letters given to the seven churches, the risen Lord Jesus refers to himself in light of the vision he gave the Apostle John in chapter 1. He wants you to know exactly who it is that is giving this message to them. Look at this vision that John receives in verses 9 through 20. Well, we'll start in verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write these things which you have seen, and things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And in our passage, you have the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Again, those seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers, the leaders in the churches. Notice the terms of authority. He holds them in his right hand. To hold, to grasp. It speaks of power. It speaks of the one who has total control. It speaks of authority. The messengers of the church are in the hand of the sovereign Lord, and he's going to do with them whatever he pleases. And he's not only involved in the leadership of the church, but he is in constant vigilance of each local church. You see that? The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this speaks of Jesus' constant, personal, and present surveillance of each of his churches. He walks among the church. It displays an intimate concern and a real interest. And that's not surprising, because the one who is now risen and walking amongst his churches is the very one who came and died to save these churches. Jesus is the ever-present, ever-vigilant ruler of his church. And notice again, and considering the authority of the message giver, look at the authoritative pronouncement of this message. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." And that term, "write," is a command from Jesus to the Apostle John. And it's not just any type of command. It's a command that denotes urgency. A command that is, do it and do it now. You've got to write this down. And really, all the imperatives except for one in this text are of this type of weight. There is extreme urgency in Jesus' message to the Ephesian church, and total charge and total command. Absolute authority, and you have no option but to listen to this message giver. And you see the phrase says this there at the end of verse 1. This phrase is a solemn phrase, one that was used with great solemnness as a prophetic message or a royal letter or an edict. What is about to be said is of utmost importance. And it comes from the king himself. If you were to look at the book of Amos, you would see this formula over and over. What's about to be stated here comes from the one who is in total control of all things. He is the sovereign, risen king, and you better listen up. Number three, the affirmation. The affirmation, you see that in verses 2 through 3 and in verse 6. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Notice the one who walks among the churches knows everything about the churches. He says, I know. And it's not an experiential knowledge or a knowledge that you come to know, but rather it's a complete and full, thorough knowledge. This is the omniscience of Jesus put on full display. Everything that we do corporately, individually, is fully known by our sovereign judge. And look at what this church is known for by Christ himself. He says, I know your deeds. In other words, I know that you have been, what you've been actively doing as a church. And notice the shepherding approach of Christ as he shepherds his flock. He wants them to know what he has taken notice of, the ways not only of their sin, but also their faithfulness to him. He shows them that he is for them and affirms their efforts. So you get ready to, you know, address somebody in a biblical counseling setting or perhaps your children. You pause and you think about, man, I know you've worked really hard at this and you've been doing a great job, but there's something I just want to bring up because it's become now the pattern of your life. This is Jesus speaking gently, in one sense, to his church. He's about to say something very severe, but he wants them to know, I've taken notice of what you've done. He says, I know your toil. This speaks of hard labor, of working and laboring to the point of exhaustion. Tireless effort in the things of God. This wasn't your sit-on-the-sidelines kind of church, the kind of church that gathers on Sundays simply to spectate and then go back to their own self-centered, busy lives. They were busy with the right things. They were laboring for Christ. And he says, your perseverance. This is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Jesus says, I know it hasn't been easy for you, and you've been steadfast. They experienced a lot of pressure, a lot of opposition, and yet they stood for Christ. He would go further and say, and you cannot tolerate evil men. And the term men in the original isn't there. It could be that because of the rest of verse 2 there, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, it's referring to those men. I think it goes even a little bit beyond that. And you cannot tolerate evil, period. In other words, they dealt with sin in each other's lives. And they were commended for it by Jesus himself. They wouldn't put up with wickedness in the church. The culture had no sway on them. And if you think about Ephesus and its wickedness, it would wink at the wickedness of America. It was a disgusting and gross and immoral place. Even their worship was known of the goddess Artemis or Diane for sexual immorality, sheer prostitution, wicked place. And yet, it had no pull on the church in Ephesus. They did not tolerate evil. A practicing sinner would not feel very comfortable in this church for very long, and Jesus commended them for that. Into verse 2 there, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They put them to the test. They endeavored to discover the nature or the quality of something by testing it. They took these false apostles back to the Bible. They took these false teachers to the truth and found them to be false. I mean, talk about a church that knew their Bibles. And they were commended for this by Jesus. Listen, churches need to know the truth. There is a reason, that Jesus sent the Spirit of truth to indwell us. And a reason why He preserved His Word for us. And has taken His messengers, if you will, in His right hand, and thrown them onto His church to preach His message of truth. We must know our Bibles well enough to be discerning. Ephesus was known for their discernment by Christ, and He affirmed them for it. And Jesus goes on even further. In verse 3, He says, "And you have perseverance and have endured for My name's sake and have not grown weary." You can just sense the tallying of these things that they have been doing right. Twice here now, Jesus affirms their perseverance. They're steadfast in their faith. They're anchored to the truth. And they've endured. Again, to bear up, especially under trying circumstances. This church was tested over and over and over again. And not just endured, notice, but endured for My name's sake. To some level, they were doing this for Jesus' reputation. They were doing it for Jesus' glory. They were not for themselves, but for the name of Christ. You could say they truly cared about the reputation of Christ, truly cared about the glory of Christ, the truth that came from Christ. It wasn't for their own popularity. It wasn't to fill the pews. It wasn't so that they could pat themselves on the back. It was for the credit that belongs to Jesus alone. And they had not even grown weary doing it. Jesus could have left it at all of those terms that built on each other about their perseverance, but He says even further, and in an emphatic way, expressing the thought that the Ephesian church has not become tired to the extent of giving up. They're still there. They're still pressing on. By all intents and purposes, this church was a biblical church. And from the outside looking in, anyone who loves the truth would have loved the church in Ephesus. It had a lot going for it. It even rightly hated what Jesus hated, if you skip down to verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans will come up again in the third church, and the church in Pergamum, and we'll deal with it a little more when we get there. But from what I understand, this is your easy believism sort of teaching. That teaches that as long as you believe all the facts intellectually, even if you really show no evidence of salvation, even if you live impure lives, that's what the Nicolaitans were known for, their impurity, you are still a genuine Christian. In other words, a faith without works is not dead. It's okay. It's okay. That's what the Nicolaitans might say, and the church in Ephesus, they would have none of it. They hated the worldliness of this so-called Christian sect, and so did Jesus. And as a side note, this goes to show that there are things, ideas, concepts, philosophies, teachings that are floating around in churches that Jesus actually hates. Churches don't have the right to do ministry however they want. If they're not doing what Jesus wants them to do, as instructed in His Word, He hates what they are doing. He hates it. And we should too. Ephesus Bible Church was commended for their hatred. They hated what Jesus hated. They seemed to have everything going for them. But notice the contrast in verse 4. Notice the X-ray vision of Christ. His eyes were indeed like a flame of fire, piercing right to the heart of the issue. Notice number four, the accusation in verse four. But I have this against you. What a fearful thought that the Lord of the church can have something against us. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And what a reality to consider that you can be doing everything right for Christ in one sense, and yet not love Him. What does it mean that you have left your first love? Well, the term for left speaks of abandonment. It was often used in relation to divorce. It is a very, very strong term. We know through all of the rest of Scripture that it's not that you aren't saved, stopped being a Christian. Your first love, I would say, that is to say your primary love, your first love, the most important love of your life, if you will. We know some of these passages, like in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 37 through 40, what is the chief and foremost commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the type of love that you see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 38, where Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I think of our time in John chapter 21. How does Jesus restore John? I mean, sorry, Peter. Peter, do you love me? It's not about a perfect love, but about a genuine love. To leave your first love is to do all the right things without the right heart motive. It's to be loveless, careless. No devotion, no passion. It's to be heartless. It's to do what you do out of duty rather than out of devotion. You know, think back to those. Before you got married and you're engaged and all the pursuit. And some of those are just feelings that happen. But the pursuit and the passion and the desire to demonstrate that you really cared for your spouse or spouse-to-be. Think of those times when you were simply doing what you were doing as a Christian in the church simply because you wanted to. You loved Christ. And so you couldn't get enough of His Word, of His people, of His commands. And have you ever experienced that thrill, that excitement, that true love for Christ? We had a joke going in one of the churches I was a part of where, you know, we'd, after church, talk to the men and say, hey, want to go play basketball after this? Oh, sure, yeah. Where do you want to go? Where are we going to be? What time? We'll get there. Sure enough, evangelism opportunity comes up. Hey, are you going to be a part of the evangelism opportunity that we have as a church? Oh, I got to talk to my wife first. There was something there, a devotion to the Lord. One writer put it this way, and I think he captured the idea very well. He says, what is it that happens to people between the wedding day, so joyous, so earnest, so sincere, and the day the divorce papers are signed? What happens to parents between the day the child is born and the day they complain about the bothersome, frustrating brat? His words, not mine. What happens to us between the day of a loved one is diagnosed with some awful condition and that day that the loved one whom we cherish becomes a burden? In each case, divorced spouses, frustrated parents, burdened family members, what happens is a loss of first love. Gradually, almost imperceptibly, what was once done from passionate fervor becomes little more than a duty or a chore. Simply loving the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying Him because you want to, not because you have to. Again, you think about the difference between Judas and Peter. It was Peter's love for Jesus. One of them actually loved Christ. Fundamentally speaking, true Christianity is loving Christ. And here Jesus pierces the heart of Ephesus Bible Church with perhaps the most devastating assessment. No love for Christ. No love for the things of Christ. No love for the people of Christ. Just ice cold orthodoxy. Just going through the motions. As one pastor put it, their glow was gone. Their candle had been burnt out. I would say, think about the things you get excited about and ask yourself bluntly, when was the last time you were excited like that for Christ? When was the last time you came to church, not because it is simply what you do, but because you really love Jesus? You can't wait to hear from His Word and see His people and hear the gospel and speak His gospel and talk about those things that Jesus is doing in your heart and in your life. Why do you lead in the music? Why do you serve as a deacon? Why do you serve as an elder? Why do you serve in the nursery? Why do you clean the church building? Why do you plan on doing this jail ministry? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? And be honest with yourself. How much do you pray? How much time do you actually spend communing with this one that you say you love? Why do you evangelize? Why do you parent? Why do you work? Why? Why do we do what we do? Is it because you love Jesus? Are you like a candle without a flame or a sailboat without wind? Marriage without passion, an athlete with no desire to win. Are you a long-standing Christian with no heart for the Lord? Could this be our church? Could it be that we have taken for granted the truth that God has granted us and have just sat on it? Could it be that we can tell you about the deep truths of God and His Word, but it's just no big deal in our hearts anymore? Perhaps the church in Ephesus was in it simply for the fight. All they cared about maybe was being right rather than being real. Just think about what it is like when you love something. Consumes your mind. Becomes a major priority to you. You almost don't have to write it in your calendar because it means so much to you. It's often the first thing you talk about when you get a chance to talk with somebody. You get excited about it. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Again, I've got to quote somebody else, and it's a little bit of a longer quote, but he put it so well. He said, "This busy, separated, sacrificing church really suffered from the heart trouble. They abandoned their first love. They displayed works, labor, and patience, but these qualities were not motivated by a love for Christ. What we do for the Lord is important, but so is why we do it." He says, what is first love? He says it's the devotion to Christ that so often characterizes the new believer. Fervent, personal, uninhibited. Or uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed. It's the honeymoon of the husband and wife. While it is true that mature married love deepens and grows richer, it is also true that it should never lose the excitement and wonder of those honeymoon days. He says, when a husband and a wife begin to take each other for granted and life becomes routine, then the marriage is in danger. He goes on to say this, just think of it. It is possible to serve sacrifice and suffer for my name's sake, that is Christ, and yet not really love Jesus Christ. The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation, they were neglecting adoration. Labor is no substitute for love, neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please Him. You see, Jesus is not interested in duty without devotion. He's not interested in our efforts when our heart is not in it. Do you love Jesus? And so, what is it that we must do to please our Savior afresh? What is the key to igniting our hearts once again? And what are the dangers if we don't? Verse 5. Therefore, praise God for the therefore. Therefore, this is number 5, the admonition, by the way. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Notice the strong warning there at the end of verse 5. If you do not repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be a church. I'll take your influence and light in this world and remove it. You'll no longer be useful to me, Jesus says. You might meet, you might teach, you might look like a church, but you will be of no use in this world to me. You will no longer have the lampstand on which to shine the light of Christ anymore. Notice again the shepherd par excellence. He shows them that he is for them. He already told them this: you have done this and done it well. He commends them for what they are doing and going and what they have going for them. And then he shows them clearly what is wrong. The true heart doctor. And in his grace, he calls them to repentance. He doesn't just leave them. He doesn't just say, you've left your first love and I'm coming to you quickly. What love Christ has for His church. And He also warns them of the dangers of not submitting to Him. He says, remember. Think back to those times when you were doing what you were doing out of true love for Jesus Christ. How often forgetfulness aids in our lack of loving devotion to Christ. It's like we get ourselves set and focused upon the Lord again. God in His kindness has brought us to that breaking point to see, man, I'm not really doing it out of a love for Christ. My heart's really not in it. This has become a chore to me rather than a loving devotion to my Lord, to my Savior, the one who's in charge of me and who saved me. And God brings you back to that place where you simply want to do it because you love Him again. And the time goes on. And our hearts can be so fickle. And again, almost imperceptibly, we forget. And we're back to doing things without a love for Christ. We just get going in our routines. And then the fire fades. It's like driving on cruise control. I love going on road trips. It's one thing I do really like, not necessarily in scary, wintry, icy roads, but other times they're fun. But one thing I like to do is you set it on cruise control. You know, your leg gets tired after a little bit. You're sitting there. And the danger can be on cruise control is that you can just lull yourself to sleep going, well, I mean, you just see the same road for a long time. And you forget about the dangers that are there when you're going 75, 80, 90 miles per hour or whatever it might be. And you get drowsy. You see, this is a call to wake up to the reality that you're not loving Jesus and the dangers to come. He says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. that from what state your influence, your love for Christ, your love for the church, your love for God, your love for the things of Christ. And repent. And do the deeds you did at first. The term remember is actually, it's not the same emphatic verb that we get as do it and do it now, like we see with repent and do the deeds. We'll talk about that here. But it's a constant remembering of your love for Christ. Remember and then repent and do the deeds you did at first. And those are emphatic. Do it and do it now. There's urgency. There's seriousness. There's a critical, a top priority. All other things, forget about them. Focus on this one thing. Turn from resim. Do it and do it now. And do those deeds that you did at first. Or with the first attitude, with the first devotion to Christ. It's a call to rekindle your affection for Jesus and the things that they were known for at first. It really is a put off, put on from the heart. It's interesting, again, to think about when Peter was struggling with what he struggled with, going back to John chapter 21 and the time when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" All the things that he had learned from Christ, all that upper room teaching, and the one thing that Jesus brings to mind for Peter is, "Do you love me?" You see, when you really do love something, yes, there may be things that you need to now work on, and there's going to be a real effort that you have to do to sort of break old sinful patterns and to put on righteousness. But you're going to want to do it because you love Christ. And so Jesus can say, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Here is, again, the put off, put on from the heart. Go back to the Bible. Go back to prayer. And I would say one of the critical things is ask God to help you to love Jesus more and more. Take that for granted. But praying in Jesus' name is to pray what Jesus wants. And what Jesus wants is for us to love Him. And so if we ask Him to help us to love Him, He will surely answer that prayer. Serving one another because you love Christ. And if not, he says, or else, "I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place." It's interesting. "I am coming to you and will remove." There's a present and a future tense there. The idea is, it's as if Christ is already on his way to remove their lampstand. This is why he's saying, "Do it and do it now. I'm coming to deal with this if you do not." Unless you repent, there's no guarantee here, but it's a call. Turn from this lovelessness. He would go on with some further admonishment. Verse 7, skipping over 6, we kind of talked about that already. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think what you get here is going from this idea where he's talking to the church at large, and there's an individual call now here. Not that it's exclusive from the church, but perhaps there is those within this church who really want to hear what Jesus is saying to the churches and listen to what is being said. And notice what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Jesus for sure speaking, and he's going through his angel to the Apostle John, but it's the Spirit of God because it's Scripture. It's truly inspired. Listen what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he gives this wonderful promise: to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. That phrase, to him who overcomes, we'll see throughout the rest of these letters as well. Essentially, this is the true victor, the one who really embraces everything that one that this book is going to highlight, to embrace Jesus Christ and to trust him fully, the one who really responds to the word of God because he really does love Christ. He really does know Christ. Those who overcome, I really do believe this is the perseverance of the saints. Once a Christian, always a Christian. That's true. There's eternal security for every genuine believer. And that genuine believer, though might struggle in this world and might sin, might fail, ultimately he will overcome. She will overcome. And God will grant to each, or Christ himself will grant, to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In shorthand, heaven. Heaven. You get to be in the paradise of God. You think about the time when that phrase was used, or the paradise today, you'll be with me in paradise, when Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross. Look at that, Jesus granting him paradise. Same will be true for you and for me as we truly trust in him. Do you love Jesus? What's the temperature of your heart this morning? Is there a fire blazing in your chest? Or is there just duty without a devotional spirit? Effort without adoration? Reformed theology without conviction? And I'm not just saying conviction of saying, yeah, I know this is true, but conviction that it actually pierces your heart and causes you to love your Savior more. Is your candle lit, or is it burnt out? Father, again, I pray, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we could think of nothing more devastating than to think about the reality of not loving our Lord. Sometimes we are like Peter, and all we can say is, Lord, you know that I love you. Perhaps we look back at our track record and say, man, I don't know if there's anything that would show for it, but you know, Lord. I pray that you would help us to get back to the basics, so to speak, make the main thing the main thing, and love Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love others as ourselves. For your glory, Christ would be put on display. In Jesus' name, amen.